And out in the foyer, there is a stack of calendars. And Christy and I were sitting somewhere today at lunch or at the house, and she said, "Didn't you get calendars this year?" And I said, "Yes, they're in my closet." So there are 300 of them, and I totally forgot about them. So normally we put these out before the end of the year and have you give them for Christmas presents and everything else. And it's the same price whether I get 150 or 300 of them. And so I have 300 of these, and so I need your help in giving them out. You can take one or two or ten. If you have neighbors that you want to give them to, or stack them at your place of business, we would be glad to give these to people. So we put a bunch of them out in the foyer, and if we run out, I have another box of them. So I have plenty of them, and I think I still have about 25 2014 calendars if we run out of those. We'll just go back to the other ones. But please feel free to take those and give those to whomever you would like, and I would encourage you to use them kind of as a tool just to remind people. I was glad not only did Christy ask me, but Nancy asked me tonight too, so we should have asked that a couple of weeks ago. But please help me disseminate those if you will. All right, we looked this morning at Genesis 1, and let me get to where I want to go, because what I'm doing tonight is I'm going to go to one of those points that we looked at this morning, and I mentioned this in the service, and I want to go a little more in-depth with that thought tonight. When we look at Genesis 1:1, this is the Sunday night crowd, and so you probably already knew or would know the verse. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And in that is a foundational, or several foundational truths about God himself, that God is certain things. And if you don't get the right picture of God when you start reading the Bible, you're going to read the whole Bible and have the wrong concept of him. And so some really important things right from the beginning for us to really mull over and think through. And so in those foundational truths, we're going after the idea that people see God as part of creation, that he is just another element in this world. Yes, he may be the superstar element, and he may have superpowers, but he is part of this creation. And in reality, when we start to look at God, we realize that the very first verse of the Bible teaches us something that is really important, and that is that God exists. And we ask, well, when did we come into existence? Well, we were created. Even an evolutionist, they're at the Big Bang theory right now. They're back to that. It's made its full circle. But they have come to the conclusion that the world, the universe, started at a specific point. But the Bible says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning of man, God created. Well, when did God start? Well, when you start to study Scripture, you realize that he's eternal. And God has always been and always will be. He is not limited by time, and he is not part of his creation. And so as we go through that, we realize that God exists. We came to some other things that are important as well. And that is that God exists whether we exist or not. And of course, the question I asked you this morning was, if we cease to exist, does God cease to exist? And the answer is no. God is not dependent upon us whatsoever. He existed before we existed, and he will exist after we have died and after this earth has burned up and he creates a new heaven and a new earth. God will exist regardless of what happens to us. But what about the other way around? If God were to cease to exist, what would happen to us? We would come apart. In him all things consist, or they exist. If there was no God, if there were no God, there would be no humanity. There would be no earth. And so we are completely and utterly dependent upon God. But as we come to this idea that God exists, the first thing that we looked at this morning, there are really two things that I wanted you to get out of that. And number one is the writer simply assumes it to be true. He doesn't go into a lengthy discourse on how to know that God already existed. He doesn't try to prove it. He simply says God. And he does all that he can to help us understand God just is. I am that I am. And so when we look at Scripture, we went to Hebrews chapter 11, and it says that he that comes to God, the person who comes to God, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so you've just got to come to the place where you believe that God is. And it gives us that litany of people who have by faith shown that they trust God, and it's faith that is going to bring us to the place where we can really serve God. Now, here's a second idea, and I mentioned this, but I did not elaborate on it, and here's what I want you to look at with me tonight. You're the intellectual crowd, and so we're going to do a little bit of an intellectual study tonight. Here's the second truth, and that is that although I can't prove the existence of God, the preponderance of evidence compels us to believe. How many of you have ever been on jury duty? All right, several of you have. Any of you on a big trial? You know, it was something significant. Anybody? Not really. You weren't on the OJ trial or anything like that. You know, most trials are built upon just not proving it, but circumstantial evidence and things that build up and you come to a conclusion. You add all of the parts together and you really can't help but come to this particular conclusion. And they give everybody a right to a defense lawyer so he can take those same facts and say why that's not true. But it really is the circumstantial evidence that you look at and you come to a decision about whether a person is guilty or not guilty. And that's what has to happen when we look at this. For whatever reason, God does not intend to, nor does He try to, prove His existence. One writer that I was reading this week said, you know, if God wanted to, He could certainly appear to every person and prove His existence. But there would be no faith in that. And God seems to place a very high priority on our faith, that you're going to believe even though you've not necessarily seen. And the Lord Jesus is going to mention that as well, that we must believe even though we have not seen. Remember when He was talking to Thomas and He said, Thomas, see my hands and my feet and the hole in my side? You believe, but blessed are those who believe when they have not seen. Really, those are the people that the Lord is going to honor. And it is that faith that God is going to honor. But even with that, that is not to say that there is no evidence that God exists. There is plenty of evidence. And when you consider the evidence, you don't have any conclusion but to come to the decision, there is a God. Now, obviously, I say that, but there are a lot of people who have looked at the evidence and have not come to that conclusion. But what is the evidence? If the preponderance of evidence compels us to believe, what is that evidence? I want you to take it from two points of view tonight, and I don't want to spend too much time on either one of them. I just want to introduce this to you because there is an anti-God mentality or sentiment that is out there. I didn't give you any of them this year, but it continued. Do you remember last year, in one of the services, I put up some things on the overhead where the atheist had actually taken out ads in Times Square. And they had put things about the Christmas myth, and they were showing how they felt sorry for people. And I was reading this year that Answers in Genesis actually rented space in Times Square, and they put their message up on New Year's Day, right in the middle of Times Square. I don't remember exactly what they said, but there's this battle going on between the atheist and those who believe in God. And so it is a sentiment that is out there. And so let's look at it from two perspectives. Let's take it, number one, from the argument, I don't believe God exists. And so let's say that you are on that side of the argument. Let me just ask you this to start with. I'm not real good at this argument. I had to go to the internet and find some arguments for this. But if you were going to argue that God did not exist, how would you do it? Or how have people said that to you? What is their argument that God does not exist? What would be the evidence that you would present at a trial proving that there is no God? All right? What would be first? What would you throw out first? Mark? Okay, there you go. Nobody has ever seen God. Can you show me God? And that really, there's a scientific argument that is based upon that very statement. Scientifically, there just is no God. I mean, just really, there is no God. And scientifically, we can show that to be the case. Okay, good. What else? There is no God, and here's why. Mark? Yeah, if there is a God, as Judaistic religion describes him, and we would fit in that category. We're not Judaism, but we're in the Judaistic line. And so we serve the God that the Jews serve. If that God exists, he is all-powerful, he is loving, he is gracious, then why does he let all of these things happen? Why does he let bad things happen when he doesn't have to? If he were who you said he is, he would stop all of those things. And that's their argument. There can't be the God that you tell me there is. That's part of their argument. I'll come back to that one in a minute. Good. That's another strong argument. Pastor Stewart? Okay, yeah. I've prayed to him and he's never answered me. He's never done anything for me. And so, you know, I tried what you said. I prayed. And I didn't get any answer from God. And so he must not exist. Okay? All right? I think I saw one other hand. Todd? Yeah. Yeah, unsubstantiated claims. All of these things that God says he is and said he did, we don't really see any proof of that. And so this is a person who's trying to think a little more intellectually. They're going to take our Bible and they're going to tear it apart. In that argument as well, how many of you have heard the Bible is full of inconsistencies, contradictions? And what's your response when somebody says that? Oh. He's not. What'd you say, Mark? Okay, all right, you're close. Somebody said it over here, I think. What do you say? Show me one. Yeah. I always say, well, show me a couple of them. And what happens? Well, I know they're there. Okay, well, let me see them. And rarely will you have anybody who will say anything. To begin with, and even if they come up with something, generally all you have to do is sit down and read the context of it and say, okay, well, here's what's going on there. Now, you may run into somebody who is really schooled in that, and they seem to have some apparent contradictions. Because somebody who's really studied that can work through and say, I think I can pin you on this. A lot of you who've studied the Bible, you're not going to get pinned on something. As a matter of fact, they're probably most of the people here. I would not fear even the professor who thinks he's got the contradictions. You would be able to look at it and say, nah, you're twisting some things. You've got to really understand what that book is teaching or what the context of that is. So I wouldn't really fear that for most of you tonight. But somebody who's well-schooled can make it seem like there are contradictions. Okay, anything else that you can think of? How else would you prove that there is no God? Let me take the time just to throw these things out there because I want you to be aware of them. I had you turn to Psalm 14. Let's look at that. We have a similar passage in Psalm 53. In Psalm 14, it begins by saying, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They were all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy, and there is none that does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear. And God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Now, we could study the passage itself, but at the very beginning it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, if you look at your Bible, if you have a King James, there is actually italicized. The italicized words are put in there so that to make it more understandable. As you go from any language, you need those once in a while. Actually, it says, the fool has said in his heart, no God. And you could either say, no, I'm not giving in to God, or no, there is no God. It could mean either thing. You could take it either way. But the point of this is, you have people in David's time. David lived about 1,000 years before Christ. And so that's 3,000 years ago. And you still had people who were saying, there's no God. I don't need to serve your God. You have it in the New Testament. There are people who said, there's no God, I don't need to worry about him. This is a consistent thing. This is not new in our society. This is not something that should catch you off guard. This is going to happen. It probably is going to get bigger. You have people who are either atheistic or agnostic. I tell you once in a while the difference between that. An atheist says, there is no God. He is saying, there is no God. By the way, that's an unprovable point, just as it's unprovable when we say there is a God. What does an agnostic say? They're not sure. Not that it doesn't matter, it is that they're not sure there's a God. Most people who claim to be atheistic are actually agnostic. The middle of that word, gnosis, means no. It is that you can't know whether there's a God or not. And they're actually correct in the sense of I can't prove it, but they're incorrect in that the Bible teaches that God exists and is a knowable God. But an agnostic is one who says, you know, you just can't know that. And so they're not aggressively saying there isn't a God. They're just saying you can't know. And most people you meet will be agnostic, not atheistic. Some of them, a lot of them think they're atheistic, but they're not. They're really agnostic. So when we look at the arguments, you have a couple of them. I'm going to throw two big terms out here, and I want you to see them, because a person who is atheistic or agnostic will probably know these terms, and so don't be frightened by the terminology. You have two primary arguments when somebody says there is no God. One is an a priori argument, and it says that there are some logical contradictions so that it's impossible for such a being to exist. And actually, we've already talked about that. With that definition in mind, which of the things that we said is a logical contradiction, and so it's impossible for that being that you described to exist? What was it?
No.
All right, no beginning. Okay, that would work, but there's another one we already talked about. There is a loving God who can control everything, and yet what does he do? He allows evil to take place. He allows bad things, from our perspective, to happen. That's called an a priori argument. That is, that there's a logical contradiction. You say you have a good God, yet he allows bad things. You say you have an all-powerful God, yet he doesn't stop cancer in a 3-year-old. He doesn't stop a tsunami. You have some logical contradictions, so your God can't exist as you described him. That's their argument. Now, obviously, if we were to stop there and make some different arguments, what would be some of the real quick answers to that? There's the major one. The consequence of sin. The Bible is replete with teachings that the consequence of sin is that the earth itself is groaning, and that man is suffering under the penalty of sin, and that God does not intend for this to be our ending place, and God has told us that there will be bad things. So these are not things that surprise God. So when you use that argument, you really are not... You have a straw man argument. A straw man is, I built something up so I can knock it down. And they built up this argument that you said there's a God who is good and he is powerful, and if he is, he will stop all evil. No, that God said that he wouldn't. I often tell people at a funeral. I did a funeral recently for somebody I'd never met. They called and I did a funeral for them. And I said, now listen, the fact that you have a dead body in this casket is actually one of the strongest proofs for the existence of God. And I enjoy that when I do a funeral and it's a lot of lost people, because I have people who actually go from, you know, dozing off to like, huh? And I tell them, God told you you're going to die. He told every person they're going to die. God is an honest God. Could he stop death? Yeah, he could. But he chose not to. And so here is the a priori argument that says you have a logical contradiction in what you say about God. And they try to build up this straw man and knock it down and feel good about themselves that you can't have the God you describe. Now, here's the second argument. The second one is an a posteriori argument. And that argument is the world is other than it would be if God existed. So if God really existed, then the world would not be like it is. And so they conclude from it that there cannot be the God that you claim. Very similar to the other one, but you come to the same conclusion. But if there was a God as you claim, then he would be doing things differently. Let me give you an example of this. You claim that God is all-powerful. And if I can come to the place where I argue that that is not the case, that God is not all-powerful, then I destroy your argument that there's a God. Now, how would I argue that it's impossible for God to be who you claim he is? Well, let me ask you a simple question. And this is called the paradox of the stone. Does anybody know what the paradox of the stone is? Can God... what is it? Can God create a stone that's too big for him to lift? Can God create a stone that's too big for him to lift? What's the answer? It is the wrong question. Yeah. But to somebody who wants to be an atheist, they've got you. If you say yes, then what do they say? So he's not all powerful because he can't lift it. If you say no, he can't, then he's not all powerful because he can't create it. Well, again, you have a paradox here. You have a question that is the wrong question. The question is, would God create a rock so big he can't lift it? Well, no, he wouldn't. It would be against his nature to do that. And you have limited human thinking in order to even be able to understand that. Let me help you understand what we mean by that. In our humanity, we have limited understanding of some of the things that happen on this earth. When Jesus Christ was on earth, was he still God? Absolutely. Did he still retain all of the powers that God has? Well, yes and no. What we learn is that God voluntarily limited himself while he was in the form of Jesus Christ. And so there is a limitation that humanity has in understanding God. You can't even comprehend God, and so your question to us seems complex, but it is not something that God couldn't figure out. I'll be interested when we get to heaven to hear God's answer to that. You know, in my human thinking, God will just look at him and say, that's the dumbest question I've ever heard. Yeah. Carol? Mm-hmm. Yeah. God can do anything he wants to do. Mark? He is the rock, yeah. He is, you know, and you and I look at that and we see that that question is really, it's just the wrong question, like Mark said. It's not an answerable question in our limited humanity. And so we have people who make these arguments and they feel pretty good about them. But as they make these arguments, they really box themselves in because you can turn the questions around on them as well. All right, so let's go on a little bit, and let me give you some specific things that people will do. And I've listed five just again to make you aware of them, and then we'll finish this, and then we'll finish the rest of it next, not next Sunday night. Evil, when somebody is going to argue against the existence of God, this is a big thing for them. Because evil exists, God cannot be all-powerful, all-knowing, and loving, and good at the same time. In their minds, here's this contradiction. If God is all-powerful, then He would stop this. If He's all-knowing, He wouldn't let certain things happen. If He is loving, then He would be good and would only allow good things to happen. And so somebody who wants to argue against the existence of God, this is a huge argument for them. Now, you and I understand that. And you and I understand that God has, number one, not said that those things wouldn't happen. Number two, He often uses those things to bring people to Himself. He uses tragedy. He uses difficulty to show us our mortality and show us that we need to be ready for eternity. And it's a problem of sin that we're really dealing with, not a problem of God, because God never changed, but sin affected the world. All right, here's a second one, and that is the problem of pain. And these are all very similar. Because God allows pain, disease, and natural disasters to exist, He cannot be all-powerful and also loving and good in the human sense of these words. And so their argument would be, you can't use the human definition of loving and let God still allow pain and disease and natural disasters. And they try to box you in with your words that you can't let God, you can't call God both of those. You can't say that He is good in the human sense and yet He is bad in the things that He allows and the things that He does. Now, from a human perspective, isn't that right? I mean, if you were God, would you stop all of the pain, disease, and natural disasters? I mean, from my point of view, I would. But then I start to look at Scripture and I realize that God has a purpose for all of those things. And if I'll take the time to study Scripture, I'll realize that this is a consequence, again, of man's sinfulness. It is not a consequence of God's lack of power. It is the consequence of sin. And if we look at it even from the perspective of a parent, if you really loved your children, you would never spank them. Right? Yeah. See, the argument doesn't work when we put it in our perspective. You would never allow pain if you loved your children. Well, even a coach who loves his team is going to put them through some difficulties. Julia talked to Christy yesterday, and they come back from Christmas break, and she gets to go on this all-expense-paid trip to Florida and play basketball. But she said they had practice yesterday, and the coach knows what happened over Christmas. How many of them ran? How many of them ate a little extra, a lot extra? And so she said practice was really hard yesterday. Well, he must not be a good coach then. No, he is a good coach because he puts you through some of those things. And sometimes God puts people through pain because it's good. And although we look at it and say, I don't ever want pain, sometimes God realizes it's good. Here's a third argument, and I'm not sure I even understand this argument. I was trying to take some of it out, and it doesn't work very well. So let me read it to you. It's the idea that God is not really just. We haven't covered this one yet. And I took these off different sites, so I've kind of culled them down and used people's wording here. But the idea of injustice is destinies are not allocated on the basis of merit or equality. That's the primary idea. Your destiny, heaven or hell, is not allocated on the basis of merit or equality. They are allocated either arbitrarily, you just choose one and choose another, or on the principle of to him who has shall be given, and from him who has not shall be taken even that which he has. It follows that God cannot be all-powerful and all-knowing and also just in the human sense of the word. And really, this argument seems to be that God is an unjust God, because there can be good people who get bad results. And I've said this, there are people who are good in this life from a human perspective. That is, that they're good people. They give to others. They try to help people. They try to work with others, maybe do good things for others. And yet I would look at that person and say, you're going to end up in hell if you don't trust Christ as your Savior. And their point would be, that's unjust. You could have another guy over here who is stingy, and he has not been kind to people. He's beaten his wife and children, and even a guy who might be in prison, and he trusts Christ and he's going to heaven. That's unjust as far as they're concerned. That is an unjust God, and you say you have a just God. And so you can't have that just God if that's the way he acts. Now, what's our answer to that? Mark? All right, number one, God says he is just. Yeah, so he answers that for us. He says, I am just. Okay, what else? Let me get Carol and then I'll get Todd. Yeah, Justin. Right. Yeah, we don't see him as God sees him. Todd? Yes. Yes. Okay. I'm glad you said that, because I don't understand how they work that parable in there. I don't understand what they're trying to say by "to him who has shall be given." I'm kind of guessing at that, but I don't really understand what they're saying there. But you said something key, Mr. Stewart. Okay. Yeah. Okay. That might be. I'm not up on my atheist theology very well. Yeah. All right. There's still one other aspect of this that we need to get. Let me get Rochelle and see if she gets. Okay. That would certainly be true. I didn't think about that, but he gives everybody the chance to be saved. Okay. God can do whatever he pleases to do. Okay? All right? Susan? Yeah, he has set the standard. He said, here is the standard. Now, there's one thing that we still missed. Which man is able to be just enough, justified enough, righteous enough to go to heaven? None. So if the atheist would look at the scripture and learn his biblical theology, nobody would get to heaven based upon their own justifiableness, their own works. You can't work your way to heaven. Righteousness is totally and completely a gift. It is something that is applied to you by God's grace. And so this argument falls apart because God is just. He set the standard and he said, you have to be completely righteous. If you sin, you can't go to heaven. All right, everybody's failed. But he said, I'm going to give you grace. And justice is based upon you believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and believing God and what He said. All right, let's go to the fourth one. The fourth argument is multiplicity. Since the gods of various religions differ widely in their characteristics, only one of these religions or none can be right about God. And so their conclusion is, there must not be a God. Since there are so many views of God, and we can't sort them out, there must not be a God. Okay? Number one, would we agree with the premise of this statement? Yeah, we would. The God that we serve is not the same God that the Muslims serve. Now, in theory it is, because they're serving Jehovah God, and of course they took the route of Ishmael, but they claim that that is God, but it's a different God. How about the Hindus? Different God. We have definitely different gods, and we would agree that there's only one God, and He is described in a very specific way in the Bible. But their point is that because there's a multiplicity, there can't be a God. He would have made Himself very well known if we would have come to the place, or if He would really want to make Himself known. Let's go to the last one. Simplicity. Since God is invisible, and the universe is no different than if He did, if He did not exist, it is simpler to assume He does not exist. How many of you have ever heard the term Occam's razor? You heard that? Okay. Do you know what Occam's razor is? All right. Don't feel bad, because I have to look it up every time somebody says it. What is Occam's razor? Occam's razor is the argument that if you have two arguments, the argument with the fewest assumptions is the correct argument. So Occam's razor would be that the argument that has the fewest assumptions associated with it must be correct, because we don't have to have this bulk of assumptions here. We've got a few here. This argument must be correct. So, you know, we wouldn't buy into that argument, but it has some merit if you're really studying logic. But Occam's razor is, since God not existing has fewer assumptions than God existing, He must not exist. They would look at us and say, you have to go through these hoops in order to prove God's existence. You have to go to the Bible, you have to go to your teleological argument, you have to go to your axiological argument, you have to go through all these arguments to prove God exists. All I have to say is, God doesn't exist. And so their argument from simplicity is, He just doesn't exist. He just isn't there. And so they come to some of the platitudes that we've heard. Christianity is just an emotional crutch for the weak-minded person. Christianity is offensively exclusivistic. And if you really loved people, you wouldn't be exclusivistic. Another argument is that Christianity is mere wishful thinking for those who are unable to deal with the reality of life without God. And so a true atheist would look at you and say, you need God because you can't deal with the reality of life. Those who are strong enough to do without religion, this argument would come to, should do without religion. But actually, they kind of feel sorry for Kevin Leiber, because Kevin needs God. He can't really deal with life without God. And so he goes to that Keystone Baptist Church. And boy, that's kind of offensive in a lot of ways. They're the strong and we're the weak. And it's the simplicity of it. I don't need God. And so we get these places, these arguments, this exclusivistic argument that says that we should be tolerant and we should have religious pluralism, and because we're exclusivistic, it's a wrong view of God. And so all of these things come to the place where we are wrong simply because there's a simplicity in their argument. You know, I wanted to read something to you, if I can find it here. While I was studying this, I read an article by a lady named Marilyn Adamson. And she wrote an article, Is There a God? Does God Exist? Here are six straightforward reasons to believe that God is really there. And I was reading it, and it's really good. It's very well written. But what caught my attention is, it's a fairly long article. I got to the end of it, and I saw the description of who Marilyn Adamson is. And here's the description of Marilyn Adamson. As a former atheist, Marilyn Adamson found it difficult to refute the continuously answered prayers and quality of life of a close friend. In challenging the beliefs of her friend, Marilyn was amazed to learn the wealth of objective evidence pointing to the existence of God. After about a year of persistent questioning, she responded to God's offer to come into her life and has found faith in Him to be constantly sustained and greatly rewarding. And wow, she wrote a really good article on the existence of God. And in this article, she makes this statement. I didn't realize, let me back up here a little bit. I was an atheist at one time. And like many atheists, the issue of people believing in God bothered me greatly. What is it about atheists that we would spend so much time, attention, and energy refuting something that we don't even believe exists? What causes us to do that? When I was an atheist, I attributed my intentions as caring for those poor, delusional people to help them realize their hope was completely ill-founded. To be honest, I also had another motive. As I challenged those who believed in God, I was deeply curious to see if they could convince me otherwise. Part of my quest was to become free from the question of God. If I could conclusively prove to believers that they were wrong, then the issue is off the table, and I would be free to go about my life. I didn't realize that the reason the topic of God weighed so heavily on my mind was because God was pressing the issue. I have come to find out that God wants to be known. He created us with the intention that we would know Him. He has surrounded us with evidence of Himself, and He keeps the question of His existence squarely before us. It was as if I couldn't escape thinking about the possibility of God. In fact, the day I chose to acknowledge God's existence, my prayer began with, "Okay, you win." It might be that the underlying reason atheists are bothered by people believing in God is because God is actively pursuing them. And she goes on to tell about others who have gone through this same thing. But I found it fascinating to read this because I wonder how many people you and I will come into contact with that will throw some of these arguments out. And what they're really wanting to know is, does this person really know God? Can I see God in them? And I wonder if there's somebody like this, Marilyn Adamson. I don't know who the friend was, but as she argued with this friend, apparently over the course of a year, she watched this friend and she saw prayers answered and she saw in this person the reality of God's existence. And sometimes we get bent out of shape because we see billboards where they're saying, you know, God is a myth. And we have people who say there is no God. And yes, they are offensive and God destroyed the earth once because of that. Yet there are people for whom the question is, you know, can you really prove to me there is a God? Can I really see God in you? And if I can, I'm willing to acknowledge it. But right now I just haven't seen it. And I wonder how many people you and I will run into that would like to see God. And they're only going to see Him as you and I come to the place where we show them who God is. And if we can do that, then they're going to come to a place of realizing, I need to answer to Him. And I need to say, okay, God, you win. And I hope you and I will have the privilege of coming to that with some of the people that we have the opportunity to interact with. We're going to stop there tonight. At some point, we're going to come back and we're going to do the second half of this. And the second half is the other side of it. If somebody wants me to actually say, okay, prove there is a God, what is my argument? Not my proof necessarily, but what's my argument? What are the things that I put on the table and say, based upon this, the preponderance of evidence means you need to realize that there is a God. And we'll come back to that sometime. All right, let's bow for prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the time. And Lord, we do thank you that we can come into your presence. And by faith, we realize that you have allowed us to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to be reconciled with you. And this week, as perhaps we are confronted by people who are agnostic or atheistic, help us to be real enough that they can see you through us. Lord, thank you for your kindness and help us to have reality in our relationship that affects other people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.